Well, good morning, all. So I'm going to take this off. There, now you can hear me, maybe. So Ben is preaching this morning. So I'm pinch hitting for him. And welcome. Glad you're all here. We will be talking, as you were last week, about the conscience. And we'll get into that in a moment while I open us with prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for a chance to study your word. Thank you that you have given us the words of life that will enable us to live the life that you would have us to live. Thank you for salvation, and thank you especially that as part of that salvation comes the gift of a clean conscience, and we'll be looking at that this morning. Would you work in our lives through what we hear this morning, and would you help us to learn from you and from each other in this class? And we give you praise for that. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So I think I know most of you, but my name's David Bufford, if I haven't met you. And I lead a life group. I see some of our life group members here. And Ben has asked me to step in and take his place for this morning. He'll be back next week. I understand that last week you guys talked about the conscience. And did you all get a handout as you came in? Anybody need a handout? Okay. So we have the four questions that we're working on, and we've talked so far in the first week about what is a conscience and why is it important. So quick, help me out. What did you decide? What is the conscience? Anybody want to take a crack at it? The short version, Ben's version, not the longer one. Go ahead, Randy.
It's a pastor.
It's a pastor, yes. But I don't think that was the agreed upon definition. Go ahead.
It's like a moral internal compass for
us. A moral internal compass, yep. Mm-hmm. Okay. And why is it important? Why does it matter? Why are we studying it?
It checks our behavior and it helps, you know, if we didn't have a conscience, who knows what we'd be doing without any controls or boundaries or...
Right. Yep. Absolutely. It helps us to understand when we're doing right and when we're doing wrong. Right. So last week you talked about the guilty conscience. So why do we have a guilty conscience? What causes us to have a guilty conscience? Or what is the advantage, maybe, of having a guilty conscience, I think was the direction Ben took it. Anybody remember any of that? I think he talked to, go ahead.
Well, there's these laws that are set up that everybody knows about, mm-hmm. in Romans 1:20. And God has made it clear to everybody that he's real. And so we read that. And then we talked about how we all have these morals in us.
Right.
It's not of the world. It's given to us already.
God has put them in our hearts.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So then this conscience is to remind us of what he is and what he wants for the good of us, for our good.
Right. Mm-hmm. And so I think you talked about a guilty conscience kind of being like a red flag, right? If it throws up the red flag that there's a problem, then you know about it, right? And that it is an active agent in producing change within us. And that it kind of acts like a e-brake to get us out of a rut when we're stuck in one. So I think those were some of the language that got used last week. And Ben gave you some homework, reflection, I think he called it when he was getting kind about it. Did any of you have, some reflection that over the past week that you would like to share with the class, that as you thought through what you heard last week, or looked at some of those passages? It's okay. Don't have to. That's not a requirement of it. But
well, the question kind of hit my mind is: do babies have conscience? When you're born, do you have a conscience? So my thought was, not really, that you learn from input as you're living, you learn the moral standards around you. And I believe very much that there's also God's influence through the Holy Spirit that helps build that conscience. That's mm-hmm. because every one of us have different moral values. Most of us here rest in the Scripture, what God has to say. The people out in the world have consciences, and it doesn't necessarily reflect the Scriptures. And so that was just one thought that I had, that conscience is a growing thing. It's not I automatically have it, mm-hmm. and our choices reinforce the conscience or sear the conscience. Just some thoughts that I had.
Anybody else have opinions on that perspective?
So I was just wondering, when do children start knowing that what they did was wrong? And that's the conscience. I mean, what age kind of thing?
Let me ask a slightly different question. When do kids become self-centered? Okay, pretty much right away, right? So we don't have to teach them how to be self-centered, right? I think that along with that, as they become aware of themselves, they at that same time become aware of how they are impacting others. They're not sophisticated about it, right?
And probably because right away, if they do something, parents will say maybe no, or
right.
you shouldn't do that.
So they'll start getting feedback right away.
That's not
sure.
Right.
Sure. Yeah. Go ahead, Randy.
Yeah, Dr. Dobson said one time that babies are proof of original sin.
Yes. Yes. Yep. Okay. So there was the final list item on the list last week of kind of reflection was to read Hebrews 9 and 10. So did anybody get a chance to do that? Did you have a chance to look it over? Okay, Tom did. And remind me of your name.
Carla.
Carla. Okay. So you guys are my ringers as we go through this. Welcome. So the question we were working on last week, got started on, is how does the gospel allow me to live with a clean conscience? And Ben focused not so much on the clean part, but on the guilty part. What's a guilty conscience look like? So we'll be looking this morning extensively at a clean conscience and how do we have a clean conscience and how do we get a clean conscience? So if I could have somebody read, I need a couple of readers, one to read Hebrews 9, and your handout says 6 through 10, but we're going to go back up to the beginning of the chapter and read 1 through 10. And then I need somebody to read Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. So somebody got those passages? Can they read them for us?
10, 1 through 4.
10, 1 through 4. Yep. So you'll do that for us. And then 9, 1 through 10. Okay, Michelle, go ahead.
Not even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation.
Okay, thanks. And just comment before we read 10. I kind of like the fact that the author says we can't discuss these things in detail now. Already seemed to me like there was too much detail, right? But it kind of sets a very important concept that we'll talk about a little bit, which is why I had you read that. But you read that and go, why is he saying this? Okay, and then Michelle, if you would read 10.
The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
Okay, so what do these passages say about the role that the law and the sacrifices of the law had in dealing with the conscience? What do we get in terms of our conscience by all the sacrifices? You get reminded, yeah. Anything more, Randy?
Chapter 9, it also says it doesn't work.
It doesn't work. Fundamentally, the bottom line is it does nothing for your conscience. You don't really get any relief for your conscience. You get no improvement of it. The Old Testament laws just didn't address the conscience in any meaningful way.
I think, Dave, that by doing this over and over and over again, in a way it kind of, for that moment, said, okay, I've done that, and breathe easy.
Perhaps a little bit, but not lasting, and certainly not highly meaningful.
Right.
Right. So, yes, they did it over and over again, and unfortunately, they kind of got the same result over and over again, which was no real impact on the conscience. Yes, Michelle.
But obviously, God established it for some reason.
Yep.
And if we are talking to our children and then we confront them about something, if we don't confront them and we never bring anything up and there's no comparison of right and wrong, then there's no honing at all, even though, you know, but isn't there still something that there's a checkpoint? Basically, I mean, I went to Catholic school growing up. I didn't go to confession, but other people did. Is it not a checkpoint that helps us to understand, not to just keep going on without anything?
Yeah. So Bible is clear that the law has a role. And can anybody, in a quick sentence, what's the role?
The law is our tutor.
It brings
us to that point where we realize that we have sinned. There's a line we cannot measure up to. Therefore, we need Christ.
Yes. Without the law, we don't need know that we have a problem, right? The law tells us that we have a problem. It doesn't fix it for us, but it tells us we have the problem. And so, as they went through that year after year, those rituals and that process would help them to realize that they've got a problem that they need to address, right? But unfortunately, the law simply didn't solve the problem, or it was very temporary. If it whatever was going on. Yes, sir.
It teaches us we're guilty.
It tells us that we need a Savior, right? And so then when Jesus comes along, he has the answer, the second part of the answer, right? So the law then really didn't get us as Christians, the nation of Israel, as Israelites, as followers of Yahweh, didn't get them where they needed to be in order to be able to live godly lives, right? So let's step forward then into what Christ has done. We're now on section 2 in your handout. His sacrifice removes the barrier between us and God, and very critically, he cleanses our consciousness. And so if we could have, again, I have two passages, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, if somebody would volunteer to read that in the back. And then if you would get Hebrews 10, 15 through 18. All right. So Hebrews 9, go ahead.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Okay. And Hebrews 10.
And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Okay, so there's several things written in there. Let's go ahead and start capturing some of them. And I'm now going to use this blackboard, a whiteboard, as the case may be. What is different in this passage from what we saw about the law and what the law did or did not do? What do you see here that Jesus does for us through the cross? He cleanses our conscience, and that, of course, is the subject of our conversation this morning. What else? What else do you see in there?
And it's only one time.
Yeah, sorry. Let me just fix this. Conscience is really what we want to talk to. So he only had to do it once. Only once, forever, right? Never has to do this again. Unlike the law, where they went over and over again. Really, it wasn't efficacious. It didn't get the job done. What else is in there?
There needed to be blood.
There had to be blood, yep. What did he remove? He removed the penalty of sin.
Unfortunately, he didn't remove the sin.
No, he didn't remove the sin, right? And we struggle with that, and we're going to talk some more about that. He also removed the barrier between us and God. And that is a big deal. So now we go back to the conversation we were looking at going, boy, that seems like a lot of detail. Why did he tell us all of that? About the old temple and the way that there was the first room, and then there was a second room. And in the second room, only the high priest could get in there. There was no access to God for the nation of Israel except for one guy one time a year, right? The barrier was there, and Christ removed that barrier, and now each one of us can directly access God in a way that none of the nation of Israel could do. So that is one of the major messages that you see in Hebrews 9 and 10, is this change in the way that we access God. That's very important. And along with that, then, we have free access. Okay, so those are some of the critical pieces that were there. Let me add one more thing here in the penalty of sin. He removed the penalty of sin, but he also, God forgot our sin. Right? God, it says that God doesn't remember our sin and lawless deeds. And that's a pretty startling outcome, right? That the holy God of the universe would not remember all of the things that we've done that are wrong. We remember, right? But God says he doesn't remember anymore.
So as a child, I think I literally took that, like he doesn't remember, but of course God can't forget anything. So how would we just define that? Like he literally can remember, but he doesn't hold it against us.
So he doesn't hold it against us, and essentially this is more like a court argument than it is a rational argument. So in the court argument, it has been removed from the ledger. There is no sin that's on the negative side of our ledger. And that's probably a better way to describe it than that he doesn't know that we sin. Okay? So let's go back to that. We talked about the two rooms, one room that only the priest could enter, one room that only the high priest enters one time a year. Why does the writer of Hebrew dwell on that? How does that become an important part of his argument here as to what the role is of Christ in cleansing us? Any thoughts?
Christ is our high priest.
Christ is our high priest, yep. And so what does that imply? What's the role of the high priest? What did the high priest do for the nation?
Offered sacrifices on behalf of the people.
Offered sacrifices. And let me make that kind of a little bit broader. He basically became the mediator, right? He was the one that could connect with God. Nobody else could do it, right? So they needed the high priest in order to connect with God. So now when the veil is removed, how do we connect with God?
Jesus.
We have a mediator still, but it is Jesus. So any one of us can connect directly with Jesus. And what's marvelous about that is even while he is our high priest, he's also our God, right? So we're talking directly to the Godhead themselves. And Jesus is mediating. The Holy Spirit actually has a role as well. What's the role of the Holy Spirit?
And we have access any time of the day, night, whatever, not just once a year.
Right. Anytime, yep. And the Spirit will help explain us when we don't know how to explain, how to say what we want to say to God, right?
He's a great translator.
He is a great translator, no question about that. Yep. So back to the temple, right? What was the essence of the role that the temple played in the nation of Israel? What was important about the temple? It was where they worshiped God, but they worshiped God because God was there. That was God's dwelling with the nation of Israel, right? So.
And it was decorated to resemble Eden.
Yeah, yeah. So now where's God's temple? In our hearts, yes. God's temple is now in our hearts. He says that we are the temple of God. That blows your mind, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, God is living with us because he's in me and he's in you. That is just phenomenal. I mean, that is such a game changer for us as we live a Christian life. Because we bring God with us everywhere we go. So we don't have to go haul that ark around and try and figure out what happened to it when it got lost, right? It never gets lost. The temple of God is never lost because we are the temple of God. And what about cleansings? We talked about them a little bit. Cleansing of our conscience. How does that work? See, through repentance. Yes. So, yep, exactly. So when we profess Christ, when we accept salvation, God gives us a clean conscience to start with, right? And then as we repent and as we connect with God on a daily basis, then he is re-cleansing our conscience for us. Okay? So that is the objective truth that we have of what God tells us in his word is the case with our conscience. Do you feel like you have a clean conscience all the time? No, so the subjective reality, except subjective experience that we face, is that our understanding and our feelings don't often match up with the truth that we know. So let's just touch once more on the objective truth. If somebody would read Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. If you've got that. Go ahead, Jerry.
Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But then this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy.
Okay, so let's camp on that last sentence, because that's kind of a surprise, isn't it? He says that with a single offering, he has perfected. So that's a past tense. That's happened, right? What's happened? We are perfect. Back to Michelle's question earlier. Well, you know, how do we know if we're perfect? We don't feel like we're perfect. And the answer is, it is not. So that is a standing, that is a positional standing before God. We are perfect, and that is the reason that we can go straight to God, why we have the opportunity to talk directly with God, is because he sees us through Jesus perfect. We are perfect already. While at the same time, we are being sanctified. So what's sanctified? Another one of those big words. What's sanctified mean? Somebody unpack that for us.
Set apart.
Being made more like Christ.
Being made more like Christ. So we are a holy people, so that's the set apart people. And being sanctified is that we are becoming like Christ. Have we gotten there? I haven't. I'll tell you that. So we know experientially that we are not perfect, right? But he is making us perfect. So our standing is that of perfection. Our process is that of being made perfect, right? So yes, it does. It's not surprising then that our consciences would tell us that we're not clean. Because our consciences, as we live life and as we make failures, our conscience are going to continue to tell us that we've made mistakes. And appropriately so, right? Because it goes back to, what's the role of a guilty conscience? It's that flag that tells us, hey, you know, something's wrong down here, right? So if we are perfect, okay, if God has made us perfect, what do we need to do to finish that job? How do we complete that perfection?
We don't.
Yeah. How do you complete perfection? If it's perfection, is there anything to be done? Let me... So basically, there's no actions that we can take that will finish the job that Jesus is doing. As humans, we kind of have a desire to put in our two cents, to do our little part. It feels better if we've done something for what we get. And we feel that when people are willing to give us something. is like, okay, great, but let me do something for you in response. We want to have some part in that process. Well, God is saying, I am giving you a clean conscience, and there's not a piece that you need to do in order to fulfill it and complete it. Let me read you a little snippet from this book by Christopher Ashe on the joy of a clean conscience. And he kind of takes that and tells a little story that you'll see how it kind of goes an absurd direction. He says, imagine going into a famous gallery, a famous art gallery, with a child's paintbrush in your coat pocket. You stand before some great work of art, a Rubens or a Michelangelo, and you quietly get out your paintbrush. And you watch to make sure the attendants don't have their eyes on you, and you start adding your own touches of paint. And when somebody comes up and says, hey, what are you doing? You go, well, it's a lovely painting, but there's just some little bits missing down here that I was trying to fix up. Is that okay? It's ludicrous, isn't it? It's just simply untenable that you would think that you could improve with your little child's paintbrush on what the master painter has done. And so as we try and do for God the part that God's already done, that's even more ludicrous. There is no way that we can do for God what God has already done for us, right? So it kind of takes you to the point of saying, okay, well, if I can't make it right, then how come it's not right already? How come my conscience doesn't tell me what God says is my standing before God, right? So let's talk a little bit more then about our subjective experience. Let me frame it this way. If we have kind of a continuum, on one side, and we talked about this last week, is we have a dead conscience, right? And on the other side, I'll call it a sensitive conscience for discussion purposes. Okay? So what's the aspect of a dead conscience that's a problem for us? Well, a dead conscience is quiet and should be screaming, right? That conscience should be saying you're doing all sorts of things wrong, and it's quiet because it's been deadened, right? The problem on the sensitive conscious side is that it's screaming, and it should be quiet. So this is the case where your conscience has really given you a hard time. And I'm not going to talk now about something that you did in the real time, but something that maybe you did last week or last month or last year or 10 years ago, right? And you've taken that to God many times, and you've said, forgive me for this. And yet it keeps coming back, and it keeps coming back. I think that's the experience we have, where the conscience, it ought to be quiet. It ought to say, that's been dealt with, but it keeps screaming at you. Would somebody read Hebrews 10, 19 through 25?
I'll read it.
Yes, please.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay, so I think that there's some good advice in this passage of how we deal with this situation where we have confessed our sins, we have done business with God, but the conscience just won't shut up. It should be quiet, but it's not, right? And so how do we struggle with that? So I think there are several approaches that are recommended in this passage. And why don't we just, you know, tell me what you see there that it says is an approach that we can take, something that will help us to deal with that conscience.
Fellowship with other believers.
Fellowship, right? Yep.
So 23 says, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, so trusting his word.
Uh-huh. So it's trust. Okay.
Encouraging one another.
Encouraging. I'm going to put that on here because these kind of go together, fellowship and encouraging. But they are different and in some very important ways. Right?
Verse 22 says, draw near.
Draw near, yep. So let's camp on that for just a moment. Yeah.
With a sincere heart,
right? Let's look at one more passage relative to that. If somebody would read Hebrews 4, 14 through 16.
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us
So that comes back to that whole issue of is there a barrier between us and God? And God says, I have removed the barrier once for all, right? There is no barrier. So we can draw near with confidence because God's word, we can trust God's word that tells us that we have the standing to be able to come before God, and that what will we find when we get there? Go ahead.
I was just going to say, going back to the Hebrews 10, it says,
yep.
A full assurance of faith. We have to have faith. We have to
yes.
Believe.
Right. So I'm going to add that right here, and faith. Right?
David?
Yep.
Would it be correct to say that the barrier is still there because God's holiness is still God's holiness, but he has provided a way, one way, and only way through Jesus. And we can approach him only through Jesus, because sometimes we hear people say, oh, you know, God's standard doesn't matter anymore, and there's more than one way to God, but it's not quite
right. So the question is the barrier removed for all people everywhere, regardless of who they are, or is there just one way that is Jesus Christ that is the intermediary? Well, we know that he said that he is our high priest, right? So if we don't go through our high priest, there is no other high priest. There's no other person. There's no other mechanism to get to God than through Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely correct. And so we still have to, we have to follow God's way. And God's way to God's throne is Jesus. He's the intermediary. He's the one that makes it possible for us. If you don't have Jesus in the equation, not only do you not have access to God, but you don't want access to God, right? because you are going to be a sinful man in front of a holy and righteous God, who not only cannot stand sin, but he does bad things to you if sin is if you're sinful in front of it, right?
You know, verse 15 says that we have a high priest who is able to understand or to empathize with our weaknesses.
Right. Right.
Which suggests that without a sinful nature, we wouldn't need a conscience.
Right. Yeah. I think that's true.
When I accepted Christ, it was very clear to me. God made it real clear to me that now I've come to him on his terms.
Mm, yes.
And I always think of it that way. It's like, yeah, you know, he's the one that sets the terms of how we come to him, not us. It's up to us to say, oh, I'm going to come your way.
Right.
It's not human way. It's he orchestrated it.
Yep.
And then he spoke to my heart. And he said, now you've come on my terms.
Yes.
And
yes,
it was so clear. I love that there wasn't that much that he said, but I totally understood what
yeah,
he said.
Yeah, absolutely. So not only is his high priest, but is he our high priest, but he made the sacrifice.
If we come
without claiming that sacrifice, yeah, we don't have that standing. We have no way to stand before God. Yeah.
In both passages you selected says hold fast.
Yes, so hold fast. That's an important part. How do you hold fast? What's that look like?
Stand firm.
Stand firm. Yep.
Stand firm. You've got to resist temptation.
You have to be telling yourself, in your mind, you have to be telling yourself certain things, right? You have to be reminding yourself of what you believe constantly and over again, right? Yep.
And within that passage in chapter 10, it says, stir one another up to love and good works.
Yep.
And that connects to verse 16, where it says, I will put my laws on their hearts and in their minds. That's that aspect of, like, the sin isn't just wiped away. It's not just things have been wiped clean, but something has been replaced with it, his law, and put on a
right
heart and mind, so we can stir
right
each other up now to practice that by love and by these works.
Yeah, it takes you back to the story of the woman who had the the demons in her, and a demon in her, and when the demon was chased away, seven new ones came in because there was nothing to keep them out, right? If he doesn't put something in our hearts, an empty heart is not very helpful. But he takes away that part, the dirty part that we don't need, and he puts in it, in its place, his law. Yeah. Randy.
Stop me if I'm getting off track, but that verse about consider one another in order to provoke love and good works reminds me that sometimes my conscience might be different than yours, but in order to love you, I need to discern whether God's leading both of us just in different directions, for example, drinking alcohol.
Yeah, so hold that thought, because as we get into next week and the following week, and when Ben is back, he will talk more about how do we deal with each other when we're at different places in where we're at with our consciences. So that's an important part of how we encourage each other and how we help each other along the way. I wanted to come back to this draw near. The tense there is a perfect continuous tense. And what that means is it's an action that's going on now and continues to go on for the undefined future, right? So it's not a case of drawing near once, but drawing near and then drawing near again and then drawing near again and then drawing near again. And I think as we look at a guilty conscience and how do we deal with a conscience that should be quiet, because we've done our business with God. We've dealt with the issue. God has forgiven us. But it just keeps screaming at us. It's a question then of doing each of these ones over and over again. We seek friends. We get fellowship and encouragement from each other. We draw near to God, and then we draw near to God, and then we draw near to God again on a daily and you know, minute-by-minute basis as we're dealing with this issue. We believe God's word that tells us that we have been cleansed, even though experientially we may not feel it there yet. Over time, as we continue to flood our mind with the reality and the truth of God's word, it will get easier, but it can take a while. My personal experience is not so much with a guilty conscience as it was with forgiveness. But I had a point where I needed to forgive something that a fellow Christian had done to me. And I can now say that, 10 years later, I'm to the point where I rarely think about it. But I had to go back and forgive over and over again, hundreds of times, thousands of times. Whenever I grabbed that back and took the anger back into myself and took on again the outrageous outrage from it, I had to then release that to God and get his forgiveness again. And I think that with a conscience, it could have some of those same aspects to it. You've got to grab onto God's truth again and say, okay, God, I know that you have forgiven me. Help me to feel it. Okay, God, I know you've forgiven me. Yep, And eventually it'll get less frequent. And eventually you go, oh yeah, that used to bother me, and it doesn't really anymore, right? But it takes time, and it takes help from God's word and God's truth. It takes help from drawing near to God. It takes help from holding fast to what we believe, and it takes help from our community as other people help us to work through these issues. And so we're not islands, we're your community, and so we need to help each other as we work through these issues and help each other to grow in the way that we live our lives as Christians.
We will never see that perfection that God sees in us until we meet him face to face.
That's right. That's right. We'll never see God's perfection experientially until we see him face to face.
And how about adding prayer on that, because we need to pray continually?
Prayer is certainly an important piece of it. I would kind of tie it in here to the drawing near to God. Yeah. Yeah. Questions, comments, Judy?
Well, I think there's also a role that Satan plays in that screening, inappropriately screening conscience, where we have that weak part. If we're not bringing it, dealing with it regularly, you can kind of sow those seeds of doubt.
Right.
Are you really forgiven?
Yeah. So Satan does come in, and he is trying to disrupt us. He's trying to keep us from following God fully. And he is called the accuser of the brethren, right? And he will accuse us over and over again of things that we have legitimately done that broke God's law, right? But he's not going to acknowledge that God has forgiven us, that God has cleansed our hearts and our consciences, that God has given us a standing that is where that is no longer an issue. We are perfect before God. He's not going to acknowledge that, right? So we have to remind ourselves of that when Satan comes and tries to accuse us. Other questions or comments?
Can you be a Christian and still have a dead conscience or partially dead conscience?
Can you be a Christian and have a partially dead conscience? Yeah. So give a fictitious example. Somebody give what that might look like.
I was thinking, it's a process. It's a process. There's if you have lived a certain way and you have, say, just example, you're smoking, you're drinking, unless the Lord delivers you instantly when you turn to Christ, there's a process where you have to unfamiliarize yourself with those things that you have looked to or leaned on. So it's just that thought that God, I remember someone talking about God brought people out of bondage, but he kept refining them, and he didn't say instantly, okay, fix it all right now.
Yeah. So if we go back to our passage, what it said was that we are, he has perfected us for all time, right? So our standing is we are perfect, but we are being sanctified. We are under the process of being sanctified. So could there be areas of your conscience that you have blunted because you are ignoring it and you have not responded to what God is telling you is right about that? Absolutely, there could. Go ahead, Eric.
I think it's not a matter of like if we're on one side of the other. I think it's a matter of like our different parts of our conscience on one side or the other.
Yep.
We all deal personally with like a specific sin. You know,
right.
We maybe some of us are more fallible to lust, some of us are more fallible to gluttony, etc. And you know, some of them can be like really magnified by Satan or really just like glossed over by Satan. He knows, you know, how to like tweak it so that we respond one way or the other.
Yep. Yep.
I was going to say, too, as far as behaviors, if you're a Christian with a dead or seared conscience, what I've learned over the years is the insidiousness of pride and self-righteousness in a Christian. So it's not just outright, like if you're smoking or drinking or doing...
It can be more
like
subtle.
Outright behavioral sins, the sin of pride and self-righteousness is ugly.
Yes, so the sin of pride and self-righteousness can cause us to be doing things that we don't think about that are completely inconsistent with God's character and who God would have us to do, right? And so we may have deadened our conscience to our awareness of, you know, maybe as you think of sin, self-righteousness and pride, you start kind of nibbling at the edges of it. But it takes a while to get to the heart of it, right? But usually, for almost all of us, there's plenty to work on, right? Other questions or comments? Yep.
Can you expound? I mean, as we're talking about, like, you know, having parts of our conscience that we've deadened or haven't allowed to be made alive, and like or overactive conscience. Can you expand on like what does repentance look like within ourselves and within the context of the community? Because there's also the danger of like, oh, your conscience is screaming at you, you know, like a hypothetical example of like, you know, you in your work or business, there's some sort of, you know, unethical thing that you do, but you like comfort yourself with the forgiveness of Christ.
Right.
And you take it halfway and you're like, well, it's okay, I'm forgiven, and then just continue. And, you know, so that like deadens your conscience over time. But how do we, in the context of community, like help each other, I guess, draw near to Christ with grace and also like help alive in our consciences without going into that realm of like being deceived by Satan that we're not forgiven? It seems like that's kind of a messy, complex.
Yep, absolutely. So the question is, how do we deal with, as we go along, training our conscience is a word I'll use. How do we train our conscience? And I use that word very specifically because in the next several weeks, Ben is going to be taking us through a more extensive conversation on how do we train our conscience. We're in this kind of middle place where there may be some things where we're a bit dead and other areas where we're maybe too sensitive. And how do we work within community and as well as within ourselves to work through that and become more like Christ, which is that whole process, right, that God says that we're on of becoming sanctified, right? So if I can just kind of do a wrap-up summary of looking at this chart, I would say that people who are here have a desperate need for Christ. Yep. So when we're over here, guess what? We need Christ, right? So then what about here in the middle when we're kind of trying to deal with it? We still need Christ. And so a friend of ours was teaching through the book of Hebrews, and he had kind of a summary description of what the book of Hebrews is trying to say to us. And he basically describes it as stick with Jesus. And that's kind of where we have to be, is we have to be sticking with Jesus. To the extent that we can stick close to Jesus, he will help us to navigate that whole process of, are we being oversensitive? Are we being dead in certain aspects or areas of our lives? But we are in that whole process of being sanctified. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And that is a work that God will engage with us over time. He will be perfecting us, right? So we can have confidence in that, even as experientially we go, God, this is a mess. This isn't working, right? He will walk us through that. And again, we certainly need to help each other, right? We need to be in community. We need to be honest with each other. We need to be confessing and sharing with each other where we're struggling, so that we can help each other through that. Okay?
Just one thought on his comment in terms of like the sharing with each other, the drawing near, and this example of an unethical business practice. I think there's value also in kind of cross-generational sharing with one another, like going to people who are ahead of you, who maybe have walked through that scenario before, and seeking wisdom there. And then also point out the idea of just trusting God's word. Oftentimes I've been convicted of something, but had no real grounding for it. And then at some point in the relatively near future, it seemed to just pop out in the verse of scripture. I was like, oh, I didn't even know that was in the Bible.
Well, right.
I guess that's right. Clear action of what I'm supposed to do and not do here.
Right.
And kind of in that combination, it might not be dealt with right away, but often, at least for me experientially, if I continue to bring it before the Lord for like, I don't, something's not right here, I'm not sure what to do about it, either through a person or through the person of God through his word, reveal, oh, here's a clear action.
So one thing I can say with confidence is if we will go to God and confess our issues and do business with him, he will help us to not only understand better where we're wrong and how we're wrong, but how to get right. You know, it won't be an overnight thing. We're going to be going through all this process of doing this over and over again, drawing before near to God, praying, and engaging with community, but he will, if we open ourselves to his work in our lives, he will do it. Okay? So, any last questions, comments before we wrap up? Would somebody pray for us? Can I get a volunteer to pray for us? Matthew, please.
Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to enter your house, Lord, with these fellow believers and open your word to search it out, to learn, to grow, be convicted. Lord, we thank you that that every single passage in Scripture just points us back to you and realizing that our ultimate need in our lives is Christ. What you've done for us, what you are doing for us, and knowing that hope that we have and the fact that you will be faithful to complete your work in us. So we thank you for that, Lord. We cling to that and we praise you for it. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you all for coming.
Thank you.
Enjoy your Lord's Day and the coming week. And there are a set of questions for reflection. over the coming week.